Now let's turn our attention to the Word of God. Ask you to join me in the book of Luke, chapter 1. If you have one of the Pew Bibles, the ESV, passage begins on page 926, the NIV, 1445. We're in Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all of the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty, he was serving as priest before God. He was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time came for the burning of incense, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go before the Lord in spirit and power and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, Water Dam. Good to be with all of you. I don't know if you saw it on Facebook. Some of you follow us. Some of you don't care, but I'm going to tell you anyway. We went to the Trolley Museum. I don't know if you've been there yet, but if you're trying to get on the trolley with all those people that come out, it's sold out. So you have to go and you have to make sure you make your reservations. We had a wonderful time. We asked Mabel what she thought of the whole thing, and she said everything was wonderful. And so you can't get any better than that as a Mimi and a Papa. And so we had a great fun. I don't know if you know this, but Bruce Brickner, who used to be here, his daughter is here, Kelly Dunn. He created a model of the Airbus that was in Pittsburgh. You can go. He's there all day. He was there yesterday. I don't know if he stayed overnight, but you might catch him today. But he learned how to print things on his 3D model, and he created this. I don't know if there's another one out there, but it's quite an honor to be asked by the Trolley Museum to bring his model to them and to have it displayed. So we had a great time. We got to see him, and they served cookies afterwards. You can't go wrong with a cookie. Well, we want to pray for just our church family. Chip and Lynn Fell out here. Their daughter, Sarah, broke her pelvic bone. So please pray for Sarah as she continues to heal. Seems to be falling off of chairs, Becky Hummer. She's doing all right now. And please continue to pray for her. And as well as for Caleb Friedel. He had his appendix out, and that's no fun as a kid, I can tell you that, because I had mine out. We're going to pray. We're going to begin our time of prayer by praying, and then we're going to close by saying the Lord's Prayer. We'll use debts and debtors, for those of you that are wondering. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for everything that you do for us in Christ's name. We come and know that you take care of us. You watch over us. And in this time of Christmas, we were reminded of the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. The anticipation is tremendous in this picture. As we think about the anticipation of the darkness being removed and that Christ would be coming, but they would have a son that would be the forerunner. I pray, God, as we think about our children and all of the people in our world that are around us, we pray, God, that you would just bless them with this light, this voice calling, this light shining. We pray, Lord, for Sarah to heal up from her broken pelvic bone. We pray for Becky Hummer. We lift her up. We pray that you would continue to help Shelby Priano. We pray, Lord, for her as well. And all of those that have been diagnosed with cancer, we pray and lift all of them up as they're being treated. We lift them up in the hopes of healing and being able to enjoy Christmas. We pray that you would help them to feel good. We pray that you would give them appetites to be able to eat and enjoy their family and their food. We pray, God, and thank you for all that you do for us in Christ's name. As you taught us how to pray, Lord, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. God bless you. Yeah, I think one of the things that as we open this time up, as we've seen, last week we had the incredible birth announcement given to us by Micah. Not really the birth announcement, but the prediction of the birthplace of Jesus, that the little lamb who takes away the sins of the world would be born in Bethlehem, that Mary would have a little lamb, and that everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. We remember that, right? That lamb would take away the sins of the world. Luke's wanting us to know with certainty, and he says that in the very beginning of the first four verses there, that he gives plenty of evidence. He's a doctor. He wants to make sure all the evidence is there. So if you open up and you look in your Bible there, at the very last verse there, in verse 4 of chapter 1, he says, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. And so it's important for us to remember that Luke is very concerned with that. He opens up with this picture of the temple. He's the only one that, in the gospel writers that tells us and begins the Christmas story in the temple. But I want you to, if you want, you can turn over to the end of your Bible in the very end of chapter 24 in Luke. He ends starting in verse 50 is with an interesting picture. He ends after Calvary. When Jesus returns to speak to the disciples before he ascends. And it says he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually, look where they went back to, in the temple, blessing God. I think that's a very interesting picture. They went back to where, you know, the place that has been the center of their worship was at the temple. And they returned back there, and here they are worshiping God and blessing God. And it says they were filled with joy. The Christmas story should fill us with joy as we come before it. The anticipation of it and the hope that we have in this journey of hope, it goes through Bethlehem. And today we're looking at the Christmas prayer. When we think about what we're doing today, we're going to look at this couple who had been praying for a long time but didn't have their prayers answered. They'd been praying for a son, and so they hadn't gotten a son. And so we're going to look at this passage. When we start out, we're going to open up. It says, in the days of Herod. Now, that doesn't really strike much in us. That headline on the paper would be frightening to these people at this time. It says, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abiah or Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So Luke is setting the scene for the Christmas story. He opens up with that headline on the newspaper there this morning, "In the Days of Herod." And that would not be a good thing to see. He was a cruel king, but he was a clever king. When we think of Herod, he was called Herod the Great, but we know that he was evil, if you would. He was a master builder. He restored the Temple of Jerusalem. He built theaters, cities, palaces, and fortresses. He built the temple, and he was cunning, but he was also cruel. He was fearful of anyone threatening his power, so if you even looked at his throne in the wrong way, he would kill you. Killing one of his 10 wives and some of his sons, he was eventually ravaged by disease, and he died in a palace in Jericho. He was buried in Herodium. And according to Josephus, when we look at this, according to Josephus in Jewish Antiquities, we can go, and they actually found where Herod was buried, at Herodium here. And this was dug up in the 1960s, and it revealed the circular palace fortress built atop of its mountain, as well as the monumental buildings and a huge pool below. In 2007, the excavator announced the discovery of Herod's mausoleum and sarcophagus. So what this does is this helps me, really blesses me, as far as we think about these people that lived so long ago, that they actually did live. And so we're not talking about just a made-up story. We're talking about real people who lived in a real time, and that it was a dark time. Wiersbe said, "The dark days of the nation of Israel, the people had heard no prophetic word from God for 400 years. We sang that last song, or I think it was the last song, that said something about 400 years. We hadn't heard from God. And since Malachi, the promised coming of Elijah in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the spiritual leaders of the time were shackled in tradition and in some instances corruption. And the king, the political power, was Herod the Great. He was a tyrant. He had 9, some say 10 wives, one of whom he had executed for no apparent reason. For no matter how dark the day is, God has his devoted people, though. We have to remember that and not get taken away and swept away by the dark. We had 400 years of silence, as I'd said, spiritual leaders locked up in legalism and tradition, and a cruel king sitting on the throne. So in spite of all the wrong in the world, nationally, in the days of Herod, there is this couple. And Luke takes the camera, and he has it spread out wide, and he's kind of looking at from the very beginning of a national picture in the days of Herod of Judea. And then he pans in, and he focuses in on this little couple that are faithful, they're obedient, and their names were Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah's name means God remembers, and Elizabeth's name, he keeps his oath. So God remembers his promises together, and he remembers his oath. I think that's a powerful statement there. He's using these two people. So there's a picture of this couple after we see this evil king in the picture, the foreground. We come and we go and we zoom in on this faithful obedience. It says in verse 6, they were both righteous before God. Both were walking blamelessly in all the commandments. Not that they were sinless, but that they were blameless. And in the statutes of the Lord. In other words, they were Bible-believing people. They followed their Bible. Both lived righteously before God. They're righteous in God's eyes. Notice that. It doesn't really matter what people think. It matters what God thinks about us. We think about living our lives, and despite all the darkness that's out there, there's this faithful couple sitting here, in their little house, being faithful to God. He a priest, and she his wife. And it says they were both serving obediently in obscurity. There's no real, we wouldn't even hear about him if it wasn't for the Bible telling us about him. But in verse 7, there's bad news. It says, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. And we think about the incredible obedience of these two in the midst of obstacles. And then, because our faith, we face obstacles in our faith, don't we? And so times can be tough. And it had been 400 years. I don't know about you, But, you know, you start praying for something. I think you probably, I don't know how long you pray for things that you really want, you long for. There's a void in your life. And yet, nothing, no answer. It's like you're knocking on heaven's door and nobody's answering. And so, this faithful obedience. So duty is required sometimes in the presence of difficulty. And I'll say it again. Duty is required sometimes in the face of difficulty. That means I go to church sometimes anyway. Even though I have to preach, I have to come. Melissa told me. She goes, you got to preach. But duty is required in the presence of difficulty. They are a lamp of God's wisdom, an example to all who are buffeted by challenges. They had a secret sorrow. They were childless. They longed for a baby. They would have had a stigma back in this time. It would have been seen as God's frowning on them. But notice what it says. Both were righteous. They weren't frowned on. God's eye was on them. And it doesn't matter what the people were saying. God says that they're righteous. God says they're walking blamelessly in all the commandments. They're reading their Bibles. They're trying to do the next right thing. They're being obedient. And so it gives us a striking contrast of one of the most evil people, the evil men in Judea, as Herod, and to the one of the most godly couples in Judea. They were upright in the sight of God, and they lived according to the Bible. God would take Elizabeth's barrenness and turn it into a blessing. And as a matter of fact, if you wonder if she felt that way, y'all, just go to verse 25 when she finds out that she's going to have a baby, that she felt that God had taken away, it says, my reproach. In other words, how people were seeing me. God had taken away my reproach. She felt that was a longing of her heart, you see. And so Zechariah, the Lord remembers Zechariah. He remembers his promises, and he remembers her name, Elizabeth. God is my oath. He remembers his oath. Put them together. God remembers his promises and his oath. And so faithful obedience in the midst of obstacles. The Lord remembers you, Zechariah and Elizabeth. He's watching over you. And while serving obediently, this opportunity comes, it seems like, as far as they're going, as they lived all these things and did all these things, opportunity comes. And what is that opportunity? Well, a welcome opportunity comes knocking on his door. In verse 8 it says, now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord to burn incense. So in other words, he was chosen to pray. He's been called to pray, and, you know, it's kind of a big deal. It would be number one on his bucket list as far as him, as his career as a priest. What's interesting about it, despite the bleakness of time and the barrenness of his own life and the barrenness of the nation, Zechariah has been chosen and lifted up by God to pray for the nation, to offer prayers for the nation, the people of God. And what really is astounding is that there were 20,000 priests, is what the estimates are by commentators. And there's only one temple. And they serve 2 weeks out of the year. And what's amazing about that is that not everybody gets selected to go offer the prayers over the nation. So it'd be a once-in-a-lifetime event. And 20,000 to 1 is not good odds in anybody's corridor. The odds are astronomically against being chosen, but from God's perspective, his sovereignty, he has his eye on the ball here. He's got his eye on Zechariah and Elizabeth. From the Christian's perspective, there's no such thing as chance, even though they chose lots. God is either directly or indirectly involved in everything that happens to us, and he can either be trusted and obeyed in any circumstance, because the smallest details are under his control. That was Mark DeHaan. This would be a wonderful thing. Here he is, the priest would be the mediator as the messenger of God in Israel. Not only they were to represent the people to God, but they were also responsible to represent God to the people by teaching the law of Moses to the nation. So we see Zechariah inside the temple as the mediator to burn incense according to the law of Moses. So he would begin the incense, but a multitude would gather every morning and evening. The people would gather around, and when they would see that the incense were the going up, people would be in prayer. That's who the multitude are. Look at the multitude in verse 10 there. It says, and the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And so we see the relationship of the priest and his relationship to the Lord. We see the people, the multitude assembled, and notice the position that he is in between God and them. Who's our mediator? Jesus is our mediator. He's faithful. He intercedes on our behalf. He is called our mediator. He's the only mediator between God and man under heaven. And so we have this picture of the priesthood of believers who are called to pray as well. The priesthood of believers are praying and interceding on the behalf of the people. While he's in there, he's going to walk in there and go pray. Now imagine if you were Zechariah and you took a moment and you thought about old Zechariah, what would you pray for? Do you think he had his prayer list memorized, or did he take it in on a sheet of paper? I don't know. But he would pray things, I'm sure. How long would he pray? How long should he pray? Because he had attended the morning and sacrifice as a worshiper many times before, so he'd seen the other guys do it. And you can imagine if he felt this responsibility, imagine if you were asked to pray for the church this morning and you came up here. What would you pray for? He's being asked to pray for the nation of Israel. And he must have prayed for God to send the Messiah. The people were longing. They had a void in their life. And so as we think about it, the whole multitude of people praying outside the hour of incense, and they saw the Zechariah had entered and he's lingering in there. He's got his eyes closed. And several minutes go by, and then all of a sudden, God breaks in. The silence of heaven is broken. And it's broken by an angel. When we think about verse 11, it says, and he appeared to him. Well, it just happens to be the angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense in verse 11. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell on him. But the angel said to him, Zechariah, don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. I mean, could you imagine being Zechariah? You're sitting there, you're praying really hard, and this big angel shows up. I mean, it would be a frightening thing to think about. Can you imagine what he would think? He's thinking, the other guys didn't tell me about this. The other guys never said this. This didn't happen to them. They didn't tell me anything about this. But notice what the angel says. Your prayer has been heard. It's quite an amazing piece of scripture. Because this is the same angel that came and spoke to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. And they believe, most commentators believe, that he came during the evening sacrifice because it mentions the crowd. There'd be more people in the evening sacrifice. It's Gabriel, the same angel that appeared to Daniel. And he says, your prayers have been heard. And so when we think about our prayers, they go up, and they sometimes it feels like they just come back down with no answer. He says, your prayers have been heard. God hears our prayers. That's number one, right? God hears our prayers. Silence may be discouraging, but God is still working in the silence, isn't he? And so your wife, Elizabeth, what about her? She's going to have a son. You want to talk about a reveal party. Not only will you have a son, but you will call his name John, so you know what his name's going to be. And what kind of a son will John the Baptist be? Your son will bring you, Elizabeth, great joy and gladness. In verse 14 it says, and many will rejoice at his birth. Jesus said about this son is that in John chapter 11, verse 11, today I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. That's a pretty good reference, right? Jesus Christ said there was no one ever born as great as John of woman. In verse 15, we see his character. In verse 15, it says he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's birth. So go back to this thing about when does life begin in the womb. Here we see God saying life is definitely beginning in the womb. And he will have his character is true. It says his character is great. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. In verse 15, we see his true character. He's going to be great before the Lord. True greatness is before the Lord. It's what God thinks. It's not what everybody around us thinks of us. And then he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will tell people to do what? His ministry is going to be a powerful ministry as we think about it. He's basically going to lead people to the Lord. And his ministry is described here by the angel. It says that this John's ministry will turn many to the Lord, their God, verse 16. He'll turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, verse 17. And he will, it says there in verse 17, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord, a people prepared. So he will be a voice calling and a light shining. He will be awesome, as in our vernacular today. Because he's going to point the picture. He's pointing the light. He's shining the light on God's prophecy of Jesus coming. He is the forerunner of Jesus. He's the bridegroom yelling out and telling people the groom is coming for his bride. And so how does Zechariah feel in verse 18? You know, he was afraid, he's troubled. But in verse 18, he doubts. He says, how shall I know all this? And so, in other words, how can I be sure? How can I know for certainty? He's looking for a sign. And he's doubting his devout faith. Even though he's devout and he's faithful, he still doubts. And some of us still doubt. We still face doubts sometimes. And we have to remember how, look what happens to him, though. He asked, how shall I know? In other words, can you give me a sign? And he says, I'm an old man. I'm advanced in years. And you knew my, he says, and you knew my wife. Well, she's no spring chicken, right? And so they would be considered 60. And so they didn't know that the 60 was the new 40, right? I told Dan Fennell, I'm middle-aged right now. And so even for the faithful, faith can be difficult in the midst of obstacles. And God understands that. So we see John's ministry. Disbelief is met with some discipline. Zechariah had been there for a long time, and the people in verse 21 says they're waiting for Zechariah. Where in the world is he? They were wondering at his delay in the temple, and then he came out, and he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that they had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs. And I was thinking about that as Pam was signing that song. You know, what do you do for an angel? He said, you know, like, I saw. You know, like, I mean, how do you do that? My wife's going to be, you know, he couldn't use words. He was sitting there, and the time of his service was ended, and he finally goes home. Can you imagine what people thought when they went home from church that day? Zechariah, did you see him? Yeah, he was nuts. No, they wouldn't say that. They would have thought he'd seen it. They thought he saw a sign, a vision from God. They're longing for the word of God to come, just like we are. We're longing for God to come. And he comes out and mute, only able to make signs. The nation feels the reproach of the Lord. They feel the barrenness of the nation, like the longing of the song, O come, Emmanuel. The song begins with a mournful melody, and the lyrics reflect the longing the Israelites had as they waited for the Messiah to come and save them. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. The mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. We sing this hymn during Christmas. We are putting ourselves in the shoes of our first century Jew who is longing to be free from exile, free from oppression and free from suffering. And Zechariah is supposed to come out and give the benediction, the Aaronic benediction that we give in number 6. But he can't do it. God mutes his unbelief. He wants us to declare his faithfulness. So you imagine Zechariah when he gets home and talks to Elizabeth. How was your day, Zechariah? I don't know what the sign is for a son. I mean, but that's what he would be doing. I mean, like, he'd come home. She's probably thinking, oh, my goodness. Well, what do we learn about God in this passage as we think about it? We think about the duty of prayer. That after the anticipation of 400 years of silence, that silence can be discouraging. But we have to remember that God is still at work. He hears our prayers. Secondly, that, and I got this from John Miller, God's delays are not his denials, but I've heard other people say that. God's delays are not his denials. In other words, just because you're delayed in getting your answer, it doesn't mean he's denying your prayer request. A prayer is not about overcoming God's reluctance, but prayer is laying hold of his willingness. I think that is a good thing to remember. That prayer is not about overcoming God's reluctance. God wants to bless us, and God wants to give us the desires of our heart if we're in the will of God. He mutes our unbelief, though. So when we think of prayer, let our prayer be counted as an incense before God and the lifting up of our hands as the evening sacrifice. Now remember what the disciples did. They went back to the temple, and that's what they were doing. They were praying and blessing God with joy. And that's where we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be practicing the duty of prayer. When we think about prayer, the mission of prayer is a habit of our attention to God. Be still and know that I am God. In the garden, the original sin was because two people were striving to become like God. But the first step of prayer is to acknowledge God, to remember our Father who art in heaven, asking God to restore the truth of the universe. So we should make time to pray. And the waiting and praying silently outside by the multitude while the mediator was inside praying for the nation should remind us that Christ is interceding on our behalf. Pray meaningful words, not multiple words. Philip Yancey says, I must carve out time to allow God to nourish my inner life. So intentional as opposed to circumstantial. We need to go to God in prayer intentionally and tune in to the presence of God. I like that. A pause for the cause, we learned yesterday in men's group. Here we're tuning in to the presence of God. And so it means that we're supposed to be intentional about this. And so as we live in the presence of God, we need to think of ourselves as, just like Zechariah, you remember what Gabriel said to him? He said, I stand in the presence of God, dude. He didn't say dude, but he did say, I stand in the presence of God. Do you know who I am? I said, I'm not a flunky angel. I'm serious business here. And he tells him basically where he stands. We stand in the presence of God. We live in the presence of God, just like the angel, just like Zechariah. Zechariah went into the temple. He was the mediator. We have a mediator in heaven. And so as we think about living in the presence of God, what should it remind us of? Well, a few things. Number one, God is at work and he hears our prayers. Silence may be discouraging, but God is there. R.C. Sproul talks about coram Deo. It's a Latin phrase translated in the presence of God. In other words, that we are under the authority and to live in the presence and the honor of God and the glory of God. We're always living in his presence. And the angel Gabriel said to him, he stands in the presence of God. And we stand in the presence of God. And God is at work in the darkness and in the silence. Number two, keep living righteously and walking blamelessly. That's what our faithful couple teaches us. And number three there, make time for the duty of prayer. We just talked about that. And number four, God's delays are not his denials. God is able to meet the individual's needs and the nation's. And lastly, serve obediently, even if it's in obscurity. Nobody knows. God knows. Right? Amen. We may be living in the darkest times of our nations, but it's the right time to join Jesus, our mediator, who is on the inside of heaven's gates, interceding on our behalf at the right hand of the Father. We're the multitude on the outside. Our mediator, Jesus, is behind heaven's gates, in the throne of God, at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. That gives me chills. Let's thank the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, as we think about it, this word is so good. As we think about what you've done for us, we pray, God, this Christmas, as we anticipate your return, we look forward to your blessing. We pray, God, that you would light the lamp of our world so that we may see the path, a light into our path, a lamp into our feet, Lord, the hope of Christ. Let us be a voice calling and a light shining. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now we hear the words of the benediction that Zechariah couldn't say. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you.